Chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Well, we arrived in Galatia back on September 27th last year, so that makes our visit about 8 months. I trust it's been a good visit for you. We've learned a lot about a lot of important things. Today I want to cover the final 8 verses of the book and then take just a couple of minutes or so to look at the 3 main themes that really encompass the entire letter. So if you would look at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 6, where we read something that sounds a bit strange to us. Paul says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand," which kind of brings 2 questions to mind immediately. The first one is, why is he writing with large letters? And second, why does he mention that he is? Well, we need to first recognize that it was the custom of the day in a letter like this to dictate the letter to essentially a secretary, someone who would write it out and then send the letter on its way. Such a person was called an amanuensis. So Paul dictated his letter to this amanuensis, who then carefully wrote it out longhand on some kind of parchment. It was also customary for the one who was dictating the letter, in this case Paul, at the end of the letter to then add their own personal greeting to it. This not only added a personal element to the letter, but it added authenticity so that the reader would see that the one who was claiming to be the writer of this letter was actually the one who wrote it, and they were responsible for its content. Now, this is what Paul typically did with his letters, this one and the other ones. And so it wasn't really any different than that. Except in this particular case, he did something quite different. Not only did he sign off on the letter, which was his custom, but he wrote the entire final paragraph of the letter. This was very unusual. Apparently, Paul felt very deeply about the things that he was finishing up in this letter to the Galatians, and so he essentially grabs the pen away from the amanuensis, and he says, "I'll take it from here." And he does. But why the large letters? Well, if Paul had been using a word processor when he was doing this letter, this would have been the point where he set the keyboard for bold, underline, large font. Now, most letters of this kind were read publicly. This was centuries before the printing press, and very few people could have afforded to have their own personal manuscript. So the letters were read aloud, much like we just had the scripture reading read aloud a moment ago. But you could only hear the letter being read. You couldn't actually see the letter yourself. You couldn't see how it was actually written. Only if the reader gave certain emphasis in the reading would the hearer, would the listener know what that emphasis was. Now, in this case, there are 2 means of emphasis. The reader, person who was standing in front of the congregation, of the people reading the letter, would have noticed that there were these large letters that looked a lot different from a professional scribe. And when they saw those letters, they would have immediately known, hey, this is different. This requires a different kind of emphasis. And even if the reader had been kind of snoozing and not paying attention to the writing itself, even the very letters would have screamed out for emphasis, because it says, see these large letters? So the hearers would have immediately thought, well, this requires a special kind of focus or emphasis. So it was kind of an ancient world means of adding emphasis to the reading of the letter. Everyone reading the letter, or even those hearing the letter, would have picked up on this emphasis. Now, as you know, Paul has been countering the destructive influence of the Judaizers, these false teachers, throughout this letter, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6. The Judaizers were convincing Gentile believers that they needed to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised, or they could not be saved. In verses 12 to 13, Paul gives some characteristics of these people. He has done that throughout the letter, and frankly, they're not flattering. He first says in verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. In other words, they wanted to look good. So they compelled the Gentiles to be circumcised. Now, how would that have helped? How would that have affected anything? Well, it would have done so by increasing the number of converts. The more Galatian Gentiles that came over to the side of these false teachers, the better their image would have been. So even in first century religious life, there was kind of this vying for market share, if you will. And of course, it's still done today. In fact, whenever a church becomes well known, really in the world, but certainly in America, when a church kind of reaches a point where everyone knows the church and they recognize the name, there are some questions that always come, and two of them, you can take them to the bank. The first one will be, what's the average weekly attendance? And the second one will be, what's the average weekly offering? You always hear those questions. In fact, those in the business refer to them as counting noses and nickels. And it's a way of kind of assessing one's success, if you will. Now, Baptist churches, they have an additional question they always ask, and that is, how many baptisms did you do in the previous year? Now, Paul is not saying that statistics are bad or wrong or evil. He's saying that these conversion numbers and this increased membership was a huge motivator for these false teachers. Then he says that there's an even deeper motive, and that motive is to avoid persecution. He says the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, frankly, this is kind of lost on us in the 21st century. For most people, the cross is either a harmless symbol or it's a piece of jewelry to wear. Some people now get worked up over the cross as a symbol when they feel that it's kind of at loggerheads with the state, or that in some ways it is in violation of the First Amendment. But for the majority of people, the cross is no big deal. People wear it as jewelry, they put it on cemetery plots, and large insurance companies even use the cross in their logos. But this was far from the case in the ancient Roman and Greek and Jewish world. In that world, the cross was not a pretty symbol. It was not a piece of jewelry that you wore around your neck. It was ugly, and it was despised. The cross symbolized crucifixion in general, and the crucifixion of Jesus in particular. The cross was a picture of humiliation, of torture, of rejection, of shame, and of death. You may know that crucifixion was invented by the Persians, but centuries later, the Romans really took it to an art form. It was perhaps the most cruel, torturous, agonizing form of execution that's ever been devised. It was designed not only to torture and kill, which it did very well, but it was designed to humiliate. It was reserved for a special group of people, those that were enemies of Rome. In fact, if you are a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified for any crime whatsoever. A proper Roman citizen would not even use the word in polite conversation. They had a euphemism whenever they referred to the word cross. They referred to it as the unlucky tree. It was so repulsive to them to even use the word. To speak of the cross or to preach of the cross in a positive way would have been to invite persecution, judgment, ridicule, rejection, and in some cases, even death. The Judaizers wanted converts. They were even willing to say that they were followers of Christ, but they were not willing to identify with his cross. This was a price they refused to pay. But that's not all. Look at verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Even though the Judaizers insisted that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they did not themselves keep the law of Moses, which of course made them what? Hypocrites. Now, Paul is not suggesting here that they should keep the law. He's not even suggesting that they could keep the law if they wanted to. He's saying that if they're going to require the Gentiles to keep the law, then they should at least be willing to do it themselves. Again, the motivation is not commendable, it's despicable. It's about their desire to boast in what they had done. It's all about them. Now notice, if you would, the contrast to Paul in verse 14. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So while the false teachers downplayed the cross, Paul showcased it. Not something to be denied, but the central truth of the Christian faith. The cross is not some optional add-on to the gospel. The cross is the gospel. Without the cross, there is no good news. There's only bad news. Apart from the fact that the cross was an unpopular symbol and that it represented what was disgusting and shameful, the cross makes a very important theological statement. If we know nothing else, we know that the cross was absolutely necessary for our salvation. Now, how do we know that? We know it because if there had been any other way that we could have been redeemed apart from the sacrificial death of God's own Son, rest assured that way would have been taken. Jesus did not relish dying. He died because it was necessary. And the cross tells us something very unsavory about ourselves. It says it unmistakably, in fact, that we are sinners under God's judgment and that we are unable to save ourselves from this condition. Remember the words of Galatians 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He died for no purpose. But Christ did not die for nothing. He died because it's the only way we could be saved. The only way. The cross is foundational to our faith. It's not an add-on. It's not optional. It's not something we downplay like the false teachers. It's something that we boast about. It's our proudest moment, in fact. Or as Churchill might have said, it was our finest hour. The cross is not only history's ugliest and darkest hour, but it's also the brightest moment and the greatest hope for all who believe. It's the solution to our greatest problem. It's the answer to our deepest need. But the cross is something that will either be embraced or it will be hated. Theologian John Stott says this about it, and I don't think you can say it any better, so let me quote him. "Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. And of course, men do not like it. They resent the humiliation of seeing themselves as God sees them and as they really are. They prefer their comfortable illusions, so they steer clear of the cross. They construct a Christianity without the cross, which relies for salvation on their works and not on Jesus Christ. They do not object to Christianity as long as it is not the faith of Christ crucified, but Christ crucified they detest. And if preachers preach Christ crucified, they are opposed, ridiculed, persecuted. Why? Because of the wounds which they inflict on men's pride." Unquote. You see, we can either boast in ourselves, in our own spiritual accomplishments, or we can boast in the cross of Christ. We can't do both. We can't boast in both. We must choose. And the cross, we see, is not just a turning point in history, it's a divider in history. We see this in verse 14. The cross brought about a kind of two-way death. Paul says that through the cross, the world was crucified to him, and he to the world. In a certain sense, it's as if the world is now dead to him, and he is dead to it. What the world thinks about him is no longer of concern. He's no longer driven as he once was by this deep desire to be accepted by the world and to hear the world's praise. He's no longer bound by some man-made system of rules. Nor does it matter to him how the world responds to the truth he proclaims. Now, for sure, he wants people to respond to the gospel and follow Christ, but he is not responsible for how they respond. His responsibility is to be faithful to the message. That's why he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." The world system, with its selfish, self-centered, short-sighted, temporal system of man-made righteousness, that world is now dead to him, and he is dead to it. In fact, to be part of the world system in any age, in any time period, apart from Christ, is to live a life that is ultimately meaningless and hopeless and without purpose. Now, in the short term, it may make sense. It may seem to make a lot of sense in the short term, but in the long term, it makes none. It's why Jesus said, "What good is it if you gain the whole world?" If you could literally gain every single thing in the world, he says, "What good is it if you forfeit the very reason you were made?" Every true believer's ultimate treasure is in heaven, not on earth. And that's why Jesus said we should be storing up treasures in heaven, not on the earth. We just saw that recently. Because our treasure here is staying here. We're not taking it. Now, verse 15 is actually a pretty good summary of the whole book. He says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Now, Paul would not boast about his circumcision, even though as a Jew from the eighth day of birth, it was who he was. Nor would he boast about being non-circumcised, that he was a Gentile. He would only boast in one thing, and that was in the cross of Christ. The cross which made both of these distinctions not only meaningless, but irrelevant. Remember back in chapter 3, we read, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus." All that matters is that Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, are now a new creation in Christ. That's what matters. That's the bottom line. It's not what happens on the outside, circumcision, ritual, keeping the law, legalistic righteousness. Those are all external. What matters is what happens on the inside. It's the new birth. It's the new creation that matters. Now, do you see the significance of this? Circumcision is about what we do. Non-circumcision is about what we do. Keeping the law is about what we do. Living a life of legalistic righteousness is about what we do. This entire letter is dedicated to the truth that it's not about what we do. It's about what God does for us and about what God does in us. What God does for us is save us by his grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. What he does in us, as we've seen most recently, is that he sanctifies us as we walk by the Spirit. These are things that God does so that God gets the credit for doing them. Our salvation is meant to bring glory to God, not to us. Then there's a word of peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, he says, which is a bit ironic because the rule is that it's not about rules. That's what the book is teaching us. The rule is that it's all about God's grace and it's not about works. It's about what God does for us by his grace. It's not about what we do for God to earn his grace. And then verse 17, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." More irony here. Paul didn't care about the marks of circumcision. What he cared about were the marks that he had suffered as proof that he would not compromise on the gospel. Those are the marks that he was proud of. Paul could have easily escaped persecution if he had simply softened the role and the place and the offense of the cross. He could have saved himself all kinds of grief, beatings, scourgings, being run out of town, being beaten up and left for dead. He saw those in the book of Acts. He could have escaped all of those if he had just downplayed the cross. It worked for the Judaizers, and it could have worked for Paul. But Paul was not interested. He believed that the truth was worth suffering for, that it was worth dying for. In fact, eventually, he did die for it. So it's nice that Paul and the Galatians let us read their mail, don't you think? To get some insight from it. And as I close, I want to just give very quickly the three main themes of the book. If you have these down, I don't want to say you have the book down. I mean, after all, we looked at it for 25 weeks. So you're not going to get it all down in 30 seconds. But you'll have a pretty good overview of the book with these three themes. The first theme is the theme of authority. It's where Paul begins back in chapter 1. He said, "If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." The authority of the message of God is the Word of God. And the authority of the Word of God is bound up in the messengers of God, that is, the apostles and the prophets. We cannot change their message because they speak for God. Nor can we change the terms of salvation. We can accept them or we can reject them, but we cannot change them. The second theme of the book is justification. Salvation is not the reward for good works, nor is it deserved payment for legalistic rules keeping. Salvation is a gift of God's grace to condemned sinners based on the substitutionary death of Christ that's freely given to all who receive it by faith. That's justification. The third theme is sanctification. The letter to the Galatians clearly shows that we are not saved by grace and then made holy by works. Both our salvation and our sanctification are works of God by His Spirit within us. They're not external, they're internal. Now, they do have external verification, but they are internal acts of God's Spirit. If I can quote Stott once again. So we have Christ through His apostles to teach us, Christ through His cross to save us, and Christ through His Spirit to sanctify us. Pretty good, don't you think? I wish I'd thought of it. So I hope you've enjoyed your visit to Galatia, and I would strongly recommend that you visit again and again from time to time, and I trust that each time you do, you'll take something away that you didn't have before you visit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are always thankful for your word. I think of the people in the first century, by and large, had to hear your word read by someone else because they couldn't afford their own copy. And how they cherished it. How they cherished to hear it, and how they spent so much time memorizing it so that they could have it whenever they needed it. And here in this country, we not only have your word, but we have it in every imaginable form and shape. We have it in printed form, we have it on computers, we can hear it on the radio. We can hear it on CDs. We have it in multiple translations. We have it in multiple languages. It's everywhere. And yet it's so, so neglected. We know that your truth is found in your word, that your word is truth, and that we do ourselves a huge disservice when we remain ignorant of it. We thank you for these 25 weeks that we've been able to go through this book carefully, specifically, in detail. And we know there's much, much more that we could not even get to. We thank you for what you've taught us by your Spirit, what you have affirmed in us. How we come to faith in Christ, how we are saved, how we are justified, and how we are not. The most important truth we will ever discover, it has been laid out and explained in this book over and over again. And to understand that we don't grow by keeping the rules either. We grow as we submit ourselves to your Spirit, as we walk by your Spirit. And as we do that, the fruit of the Spirit will become manifest in our lives. It's not about work. It's about allowing you to extend your grace in us and through us. So as we leave this book, we thank you for providing it for us and the chance to explore it together. May it not just be something that we say, well, yeah, I remember doing that way back in 2009 and 2010. But may it be something that we put into practice even on a daily basis. To your honor and to your glory, to the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it and pray. Amen.